Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, as we continue to go through the book of 1 Corinthians, I pray, Father, that you would continue to speak to each one of us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak through your holy word, and that, Lord, you would give us ears to hear your heart, to hear your mind, to hear your truth, Lord. Continue to do this work in us, and I thank you so much, Father, for this opportunity to gather together as believers and to worship you. And so, Father, we just ask you to bless this time. Open our hearts by faith, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so as a kind of review, we're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 1. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance or speech, and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful. Amen. By whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, or plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Verse 18, now we pick up here. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Okay, so we started 1 Corinthians last week, and of course this church, as I said last week, the issue with this church is it's sex-obsessed, sports-obsessed, and money-obsessed. And so Paul, as you recall, in Acts chapter 18, founded this church. He went into the area in Corinth. He went into the synagogue first, as it was his pattern. He reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. And some believed, some didn't. And then he moved on to the Gentiles. And so God has done a work in Corinth. But what has happened is Paul was there about 18 months. So he leaves and moves on in his next step of the missionary journey. And so he catches word that there are problems going on. In fact, I read it in chapter 1. He hears from Chloe's household that there are divisions among them. But there's all kinds of issues. As we go through this book, you're going to find we're going to deal with all kinds of things. Divisions. We're going to deal with marriage. We're going to deal with abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to deal with all, lawsuits among brothers. We're going to deal with all of those things. And so Paul now says in verse 18, he's reminding them of the fact for the preaching of the cross. Now, bear with me a second. I'm going to read something to you guys about the cross, okay? The cross obviously is this, like, it looks like a plus sign, okay? But the cross, we in our Christian world often will wear a cross, you know, and it's a symbol of Christ dying on the cross or dying for our sins. But I want to read something to you. It says, the cross, an upright wooden stake or post on which condemned people were executed. Before the manner of Jesus' death caused the cross to symbolize the very heart of the Christian faith. The Greek word for cross referred primarily to a pointed stake used in rows to form the walls of a defensive stockade. It was common in biblical period that for decapitated bodies of executed persons to be publicly displayed by impaling them on the stake to discourage civil disobedience and to mock defense of military foes. The gruesome practice may explain how the stake eventually came to be known as an instrument of civil and military punishment. Now, such stakes came to eventually be fitted with crossbeams as instruments of humiliation, torture, execution for persons convicted as enemies of the state, foreign soldiers, rebels, and spies, for example, and our civil criminals such as robbers. Now, I'm reading this to you to give you to kind of hear this and put this in the back of your mind as we go through the rest of these verses here in this chapter. Also, the fact the cross, okay, the cross was the instrument that was used to crucify Christ, the method of torture and execution used by the Romans to put Christ to death. At crucifixion, the victim usually was nailed or tied to a wooden stake and left to die. Crucifixion was used by many nations of the ancient world, including Assyria, Media, and Persia. Alexander the Great of Greece crucified 2,000 inhabitants of Tyre when he captured the city. The Romans later adopted this method and used it often throughout the empire. Crucifixion was the Romans' most severe form of execution, and so it was reserved for only slaves and criminals. No Roman citizen could be crucified. Crucifixion involved attaching the victim with nails through the wrists or through leather thongs to a crossbeam attached to a vertical stake. Sometimes blocks or pins were put on the stake to give victims some support as they hung suspended from the crossbeam. At times, the feet were also nailed to the vertical stake. As the victim hung dangling by the arms, the blood could no longer circulate to the vital organs. Only by supporting themselves on the seat or a pin could victims gain relief. But gradually, exhaustion set in. Death followed, although usually not for several days. If victims had been severely beaten, they would not live long. To hasten death, the executioner sometimes broke the victim's legs with a club. They could no longer support their bodies to keep the blood circulating. Death quickly followed. Usually bodies were left to rot or to be eaten by scavengers. And you're saying, why are you reading all this? I'm reading all this because listen to what he says here in verse 18. He says, for the preaching of the cross. See, this instrument of death, that God the Father put God the Son on for us, so the fact that he would die on the cross for our sins. And I want you guys to think of this as we go through, because it says this. It says, the cross to them that perish. Now, the idea of when he says perish, it's those that are actually perishing. The word perish means to destroy fully, to incur the loss of eternal life, to be delivered up to eternal misery. To those who are perishing, he says it's foolishness. And foolishness is silliness or absurdity. It's a ridiculous thought. That's what it's saying here. So to hear this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen. See, if you're saved, the cross, in a sense, is your salvation. Jesus on the cross is your salvation. And you say, well, wait a minute. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're saved? The best way to know if you're saved is if your life changes. See, the thing is, when you look at someone's life, if they've completely been transformed and changed, then they've been saved. See, we can say with our mouth that we are Christians. We can profess that we are believers, but ultimately, if our life has not changed from when it was before, then we're really not a believer. At some point, your life has to change. And so he goes on to say, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, for prudent there, you could say intelligent or learned, okay? Now, something I want to talk to you guys about. He's going to go through this last section of Scripture, and he's going to use this word wisdom a lot, okay? And wisdom, the broad and full intelligence. It is accumulated knowledge and enlightenment. That's what wisdom is. And in fact, wisdom is the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action. Now, see, here's the thing. He's getting into this. He's going to speak of wisdom, because what he's going to do is he's going to compare the wisdom of God to the wisdom of man. See, there is a difference. There's a contrast here. And in fact, God is going to show, God is going to say in this scripture here that Christ himself is the power of God, the wisdom of God. See, the fact that Christ put Jesus on the cross shows his wisdom. And see, in our earthly wisdom, in our earthly judgment, we would see that and say, that's crazy. That's stupid. That's what we would think. In fact, people today think that, don't they? When you share the fact that Christ died for their sins, they think it's kind of stupid. They think it's foolishness. And so with God's wisdom, it's going to destroy the wise, the people who think they're wise, and the people who are learned and intelligent, who are all up in their own heads. And so he says in verse 20, he says, let me read this. The Greeks were lovers of wisdom, the literal meaning of the word philosophers, but there was nothing in the gospel message to appeal to their pride of knowledge. See, the Greeks loved knowledge. They loved to seek out knowledge. They thought they had this grand human wisdom. And so when they heard about the cross, it's stupid. That's dumb. So you're telling me this guy, this Jewish carpenter from back in the day, okay, who was born out of wedlock, right? That's what people would say, not realizing that God's his father. But the fact is, they would look at that and say he was put on a cross to be executed and died, and that was for our sins. They would think it's stupid. And again, like I said just a few minutes ago, people today think that as well. Absolutely. So he says in verse 20, where is the wise? In other words, where is the expert? Where is the scribe? Or where is the interpreter and writer? And then he says, where is the disputer of this world? Disputer, the idea there is the philosopher or the debater. See, where are they? Because it says, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And God has. See, this is interesting. I was reading through this and studying this. And what's really interesting about this is, you know, what makes somebody an expert? In our day and age, an expert is somebody who, what, goes to school, learns a specific field of study, or becomes a skilled expert, well, skilled in a particular practice or whatever. And so we consider them experts. But one thing I find interesting is, you know, should we listen to all the experts? Well, I'll put it to you like this. In Jesus's day, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the experts. And yet, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, was standing before them, and they couldn't recognize who he was. See, here's the thing, and this is my thing, this is my opinion, however you want to put it, so, you know, do with it what you will, but one of the ways that you know you should listen to an expert is, I always start off with saying, what is their worldview? Do they believe that Jesus Christ is real? Do they believe that God is the creator of heavens and the earth? Do they believe that? And if they believe that, well, then most likely there's somebody you can listen to because they have a right perspective. They have a proper foundation. However, if they don't believe those things, and listen, there are experts sometimes that don't believe that stuff. So then how do you listen to them, or why should you listen to them? Well, you listen to them because they use logic, common sense. They're not so unintelligible in their mind or all up in their head that they don't make any sense. See, that's how you can tell who an expert is you should listen to. So it starts with their worldview, and then it starts if they actually use logic and common sense. But see, the Greeks, they loved knowledge, and they thought if you pursued knowledge, you were higher, you were better, you were a higher person, so to speak. And so for them to hear this message, it would be nonsense to them. See, human reasoning does not enable people to get to know God, nor does it deliver them from their sins. See, you can fill your head with all kinds of knowledge, but it doesn't save you. And so, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And when he says preaching here, the idea there is he's referring to the content of the message, not the method of its delivery, okay? So God uses preaching to save people. Because what do we preach? We preach the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. That's what saves somebody. All right? And so verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews require a sign. Why would they require a sign? Well, look at their history. Look at the nation of Israel's history. If you read through your Old Testament, how many miraculous signs did God do before them? See, they seek a sign because, and if you read through the Gospels, many times they came to Jesus asking him to do a sign. And his response was always, well, look, I'm not going to do a sign because you're not going to believe it anyway. See, we have this notion these days that seeing is believing. And you know what the honest truth is? That's not true. It's not true. Certainly not true. It amazes me how people can watch the same event take place and see the whole thing right in front of their face, and they can get two totally different perspectives on what just took place. But the point is that they require a sign. They want a sign. Okay, show me this miracle. And the thing about it is, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. If you read Isaiah chapter 35, it talks about he causes the lame to walk, opens the mouth of the dumb, so to speak. And yet they still saw these signs. You know, if you read through the Gospel of John has seven signs to show who Jesus is, to point that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God in human flesh. And yet, what happened? The experts, what? They reject him. Even after these signs. Remember when he turned the water to wine in the wedding of Cana of Galilee? Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? You would think after that people would believe. No, people didn't believe. So seeing is not believing. And so the Jews require a sign. And this is the Greeks seek after wisdom. Again, this idea of higher knowledge, of wisdom. And so when they would hear this message, they would think it's foolishness. In fact, we go to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Paul brings it back to the main thing. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block. And it's a trap. It causes them to stumble. All right? And unto the Greeks, foolishness, again, silliness, absurdity, ridiculous thought. That's how they looked at this. You remember when Paul, and we'll get into this more next week. Do you remember before Paul comes to Corinth in Acts 18? In Acts 17, he goes to Athens, to Greece, and he talks to the philosophers. Remember that? And so look, we have people who are philosophizing. We have people today that philosophize everything. They intellectualize everything because they think the smarter they are, the more they know, and the smarter they are than you. And in fact, some of them even believe they're smarter than God. There is this term that I've heard of before in the medical field where often doctors will have or surgeons will have what's called a God complex. Because they're so smart and they're so good at what they do, they think they're smarter than God. They think they're better than God. It can happen very easily and very quickly. But see, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, I want you to put your finger here in 1 Corinthians, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 a second. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans, make a left-hand turn. Chapter 1 is the first chapter. Now, Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 18 through 32. And the reason I'm going to read these verses is Paul is writing the book of Romans when he's staying at Corinth, when he founds the church at Corinth. And see, so when Paul's writing these scriptures, verses 18 through 32, it's almost as like wherever he's at, the house he's staying at or wherever, he's looking and I could picture him looking outside and seeing all of these things he's describing from verses 18 through 32 actually taking place in Corinth. And so he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest or evident in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse." Verse 21, "Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like it to a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to the dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. What he's talking about is lesbianism. Okay. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one towards another. Again, he's talking there about homosexuality. Men with men, working in which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense or penalty of their own error which was meet. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do the same. So you say, okay, wait a minute. So I'm reading all this. This is a description of what Corinth was like. But here's the thing. Now go back to verse 16 in chapter 1 of Romans. What's it say? For I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, as written, the just shall live by faith. What is the anecdote for all of these problems in verses 18 through 32? What's the antidote? It's the gospel. That is the answer. It's Christ crucified. That is the answer to these things. And so as Paul, now we can turn back to 1 Corinthians. So as Paul is saying, look, the preaching of the cross, of course, is going to be foolishness to those who are perishing. It's going to be foolishness because they don't understand. They don't see that Christ died for their sins. And but see, here's the amazing thing. Obviously, when Paul preached the gospel to them, some of them responded. A church was founded. See, even in the midst of all of that sin, and look, you may be sitting here this morning and going, well, we live in a fallen world. This world's crazy. There's no hope. No, that's not right. There is always hope. There's always hope when you have Christ. Christ is our only hope. It's Christ crucified. And that's what changes people's lives. That's what changes them. It's not this ascent of higher wisdom or higher knowledge. It's not miraculous signs, and so to speak. What it is it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Foolishness. Then he goes on to say this in verse 24, but unto them which are called, and guys, we're all called. We talked about this last week. All of us are called to salvation. It's just that you got to pick up the phone and answer the call. You got to respond to the call that Jesus is giving to you. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's everybody, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want to read something to you about this verse. The preaching of the cross of Christ has great effect. It changes people, calls them to faith, and unites and crosses all man-made boundaries for his direct revelation and plan of God. Man, with his highest achievements, cannot touch God. He cannot find him. He cannot exhaust him. He cannot understand him. The gospel, which speaks so eloquently of Jesus Christ, reveals God and demonstrates his power to every generation. To those who accept it, it is power and wisdom. And see, that's the key. You have to accept it. You have to receive it. See, if you deny it and reject it, then what are you? You're going to think it's stupid. In fact, that's why you're rejecting it and you're denying it, because you think it's stupid. It's foolishness. It's silliness, but it's not. It's the only thing that can save you. It's the only thing that can transform your life. And so you may know people who don't know Christ, who don't know God through Christ. The only answer is to get them to know Christ, to tell them the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that Christ came and died on a cross for their sins, was buried, and on the third day raised again. See, if you put your faith and trust in what Christ has done, you are forgiven of your sins. Your sins are washed away. Okay? Then, if you also believe, and you believe the fact that he was resurrected, you have a hope that someday you will be resurrected and you will see God face to face in glory. But without Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope. See, again, we live in a culture now where we trust in all kinds of stuff. And we're very much like the Corinthians. We trust in our material possessions. We trust in our government, my goodness. We trust in academic pursuit because we think if we're smarter, we'll be better. That's not always the case, of course. But here's the thing. The answer still, as the answer is there, and the answer is the same today, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ crucified. It's preaching of the gospel. Why do we try to add all kinds of things to it? Why? Because when you try to add something to Christ crucified, it doesn't equal anything. You're not adding anything of benefit. Look, a lot of times you may go to a church service and they will tell you that God can save your marriage. Can he? Yes. Can God heal you? Yes. Can God help you? Yes. But guess where it starts? It starts with the cross. It starts with the cross. If the cross is not mentioned, then it's not the gospel. If, you know, I've heard all kinds of people say what the gospel is, and it's amazing. You want to know if somebody's saved? Ask them what the gospel is. Ask them what the gospel is. What is it? What is it? Ask them what it is. And you'd be surprised with all of the answers you can get from different people. Well, the gospel is God loves me. Yeah, okay, God does love you, but what is the gospel? Cutting it short. It's God so loved the world that he sent his only son. See, God sent his son to die for you, to die in your place, and then to be raised again. And that is what you will have if you put your faith and trust in him. So verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So look, is God weak? No. Is God fool? No. Or is God a fool? No. But what Paul is saying is he's using their own logic. He's saying, look, okay, if you say even God's foolishness, okay, is greater than your wisdom, and God's stronger than your weakness. His weakness is even stronger than your strength, is what he's saying to them, okay? Because God certainly is not weak, and God certainly is not foolish. But Paul here is kind of using their own logic against them, if you will. And then he says this in verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, or brothers and sisters, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. When he says mighty, he means powerful, and not many noble. That word for noble literally means well-born. The idea is being born in high rank, okay? So we would kind of say it like this. For some of you seasoned saints, you're probably going to understand what I'm saying. For some of you younger saints, you may not. So Google it. Being born with a silver spoon in your mouth. You ever hear that term? Okay? You're born into like a rich family. You're born into wealth. So you're born with this affluence that you already have. Okay? So look, he's saying not many are wise in the flesh. In other words, not many are considered that very smart. Not many are very powerful or very noble are called. See, God calls everyone. This doesn't mean that God doesn't call people who are smart. This doesn't mean that God doesn't call people who are wealthy. He does. But see, God calls everyone. He calls everyone. And you have to understand, who made up this church at Corinth? It was made up of Jews and Greeks, but it was made up of people who had different backgrounds. It was made up of slaves. It was made up of, we know it was made up of a couple high-ranking officials. It was made up of Erastus, remember? We mentioned him like last week. He was like the city controller, so to speak, lack of a better way to put it. He was part of that fellowship. But see, the point that God is trying to make, or that Paul is trying to make to them is, look, you guys were all called. You guys were all called from all different backgrounds. Why? He goes on to say this. But in verse 27, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound. The word confound means to put to shame, to make ashamed. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And listen, verse 28, and the base things. When he says base, he means, the word base there means of low birth. Those which are of no account or fame in the world's estimation. See, God calls everyone. And he's not a, he doesn't show favoritism. He calls everyone. See, the issue is whether we respond to that call. But he calls everyone. And you may say, well, I'm nobody. Hey, that's okay. God loves nobodies. Let me read this to you. It says, the lost world admires birth, social status, financial success, power, and recognition. But none of these things can guarantee eternal life. Look, we do this now, guys. For some reason, we think that athletes who can play a sport really well, we should listen to what they have to say because they're good at their sport. We look at celebrities, right? Look, we even do this in the church. We celebritize each other in a sense. We put people up on a pedestal. We think because a pastor stands behind the pulpit and gives a message that it makes him smarter or better than the rest of you peons, kind of thing. And that's not true. Because God calls all of us from every different background. And so we can focus on the wrong things. God doesn't focus on the wrong things. And see, here's the thing that amazes me about God. God will call somebody. God will get a hold of their life. See, if God can take somebody who's a nobody, he can make them a somebody in their kingdom, in his kingdom. God can take the ordinary person to do something extraordinary for him. But God can do this. God loves to do this. And see, these verses are building to this point. So he says in verse 28 again, in the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, to bring the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Because here is the key right here, verse 29. That no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. See, these verses have been building to this whole thing because here's the thing. God calls you. You respond to that call. He calls everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, what background you have. And the point is he calls you and you respond to that call. And the reason he uses people who are culture or who other people may think they're stupid or they're not good enough or however you want to say it or outcast. The reason he does that is because he will get the glory. Because we will look at someone's life and go, wow, look what God has done in that person's life. Can you sit here this morning, here in the room or watching? Can you say, if you've been saved, wow, look at what God has done with my life. I was nothing. I was lost. I was a nobody. But God made me a somebody. God made me a somebody by calling me into his family. It's amazing. It's just amazing what God can do with a person's life. But see, here's the thing. He can do anything with your life, but you got to give your life to him first. Remember, we talked about this last week. There is a general calling for all of us to salvation, to follow him. Then when we answer that call, he calls us again. And he puts a calling on our life. And that's going to look different for all of us. But see, even in that calling that he's called you to, God knows what he's doing. See, the best place to be used of God is when you realize that you are nothing without him. You're nothing without him. The best place to be is when you realize that you have nothing good dwells in you except the Holy Spirit. But God can use you. You just have to be willing and not to look at other people and compare yourself with them. See, that's a huge problem in the body of Christ today. We compare ourselves with other churches. We compare ourselves with other Christians. We compare ourselves. We cannot compare ourselves. God has called all of us to salvation, but then God has placed a different calling on each of our lives. And you should walk in that calling, and you should look to him to know what that calling is, not to someone else. I'll give you an example. Ministry. You know, being called into the ministry. That's a phrase or a buzz term that's used so much now. I feel called into the ministry. So what do most people do? Most people who feel called in the ministry, what do? They go to Bible college, or they go to a college and they go to seminary, right? Okay? There's nothing wrong with Bible college. There's nothing wrong with seminary. But can I tell you something? Bible college and seminary does not make you a pastor. it does not make you a missionary. Do you know who makes you a pastor, who makes you a missionary, or whatever it might be? God does. God does. You know, my beautiful wife gave me this gift, and I have it on my bookshelf, and it says this: a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. And that was from our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. He said that many years ago. And I'm going to, spoiler alert, tell you something. I've never had formal training as being a pastor. I took a couple Bible college classes, but I've never gone to seminary. I've never had formal training to the ministry. But see, that was one of the reasons why I liked Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel believes, look, if you're saved and you love the Bible and God calls you to go plant a church or be a pastor, then go for it. Because God will work those things out. See, who God calls, he also equips. But see, we get so caught up in that, well, that pastor isn't ordained. That pastor didn't go to, trust me, and I've gotten this, okay? I've gotten this. And I'm not standing here telling you that people who go to Bible college are wrong or people who go to seminary, they're wrong. I'm not saying that, okay? Because God may call you into the ministry and he may want you to go to Bible college, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that also doesn't make you what God's called you to be. Does that make sense? See, you have to rely on the Lord. See, the more you rely on the Lord, the more God will make you who you're supposed to be. We have made things so much at times like a professional schooling, professional, however you want to put it. And we need to get away from that. We need to trust God in the calling that he's placed in our lives. And listen, again, that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. See, here's the thing. You can look at somebody and they can be completely screwed up. And then they give their life to Jesus Christ and God changes them. And then God begins to work in their life, work in and through them. And they begin to make this person a disciple of Christ, a follower. Then all of a sudden this person is doing things for the Lord, is serving the Lord. And you look back and you go, wait, wasn't that so-and-so? Look at the life that has been, his life has been changed. Remember in verse 18, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. See, God's power to change people is awesome and amazing. And it's found in the gospel. And so when you give your life to the gospel, God begins to work in and through you and begins to change your life, to take you from A to B, so to speak, to change you completely. And then when I see that, that's an encouragement to me, because that means that God can still do that in my life. And if I'm somebody who doesn't know Jesus and I see that, I go, wow, I have no explanation. There's no earthly wisdom that can explain what had just happened. There's no reasoning that can explain what just happened. It's the power of God. That's it. And see, that's why God does it. Because then guess who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? God does. God does. See, we need to give God the glory. God always will do a work, but he needs to get the glory. Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glorieth in the Lord. Now, when he says here in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto wisdom. The idea there is God's wisdom is in Christ. God's wisdom is shown in Christ in our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, righteousness. The idea there is being justified by faith. We learned about that in Romans chapter 5. We went through the book of Romans. Being justified, being having a right standing before God. And then sanctification, the idea is being set apart to God. And see, so when you're justified is the standing. Sanctification is the walking. And as you're walking from the time you're justified till the time you go to glory, God's going to work in your life. He's going to set you apart, make you more in the image of his son Jesus. And then he says our redemption. Now that word redemption is an amazing word. It means ransom in full, literally releasing a ransom. See, Christ paid the price for your ransom on the cross. He paid the price. When it says in John chapter 19, where it says, he says, it is finished, the word in the Greek means to be paid in full, to tetelestai, to be paid in full. See, Christ paid the price for you, and the redemption means you've been ransomed fully. You've been set free. Now, some interpret this as that righteousness of justification, sanctification, present, progressive, and then redemption would be future of glorification. However way you want to look at it, it's all found in Christ. It's all found in Christ. See, God knew what he was doing. See, in a sense, wisdom is knowing what you're doing. God knows what he's doing. And his wisdom is so superior than our stupid human wisdom. And then he says that according as it is written, and we're going to stop here in verse 31 today, that according as it is written, that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Okay, I want you guys to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, left-hand turn. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me," and this is God speaking, "that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." See, here's the thing. At the cross of Calvary, all of us are equal. There is no one better. We have nothing to boast in at the cross. Nothing. And what we should be boasting in and what we should be glorying in is God himself, delighting in what he has done for us at the cross through his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, it is still the answer today. I know some people don't believe that. It's Jesus and something else. It's the cross of something else. It's not. It's Christ crucified. That is the answer that was then in Corinth. It is the answer for today. It is the answer in this lost and dying world, this crazy world, is Christ crucified, is the cross of Calvary. That is the answer. And that's what's going to change people's lives. And that's what we need to be about in this world. Amen? Let's stop here. Father God, we just, again, come before you, and we thank you for, Father, this morning service. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your scripture. And Father, my prayer this morning, first and foremost, is for anyone who may be here, anyone who is watching, Lord, who does not know you, who, Lord, may look at your cross and call it foolishness, or may actually be sitting there waiting for you to show them something. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth of Jesus, to see the truth of Christ crucified, that he died for them, that he gave his life for them, that he paid the price for their sins. And if they simply just ask God to forgive them and receive Christ as their Savior, their life will change. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know you, they would simply just say, "Jesus, I believe that you're real. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I know that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me, Jesus. And from this day forward, be the Lord of my life." That's a simple prayer. And Lord, for the rest of us who do know you, may we live as though, may we live as though, Lord, that the cross is the power of God. May we live in a way that demonstrates that, God, you are real and that you have saved us. And Father, I pray the calling that you've placed upon our lives, whatever that is, whatever that looks like, may we trust and rely upon you. May we have a holy, complete dependence upon you and not upon man. Lord, thank you again for these scriptures. Thank you for this book. And I pray again you continue to work in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.